So our scripture for today is from Genesis chapter 3. As we continue the series on Genesis that Adrian has put together for us. So far we've had Jason and Nevin who've given us a great start to the series on Genesis. Jason outlined the whole sweep of the creation narrative, showing forth the grandeur of God through his creation. And Nevin beautifully brought us into the Garden of Eden with the symbolism of the temple, where God tabernacled with humans, with mankind. And Nevin, thank you. You suggested that I might fill in some gaps. So I thought it good to do that because there's a whole context around this book. I'll start giving some context to the times about which God inspired Moses to write. There are many creation narratives and histories of the nations and cultures that fall into the realm of myths and legends. God preserve two records of history on earth. First and foremost, we have the scriptures, the scriptural record. And then we have another one, preserved in the ground for archaeologists to discover and dig up. For instance, historians said there was no historical record of Shushan, the citadel, the city of Queen Esther and Mordecai, and then archaeologists dug it up, 200 miles east of Babylon. They found the throne room, the king's house, the house of the women, and the floor of the throne room was a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble, just as it had been described in the book of Esther. When they excavated Nineveh, they found two main mounds. One was 100 feet high and covered 40 acres. It was known by the natives as Yibi Yunus, the prophet Jonah. In 1853, they found the palace of the great Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal, and his royal library with thousands of priceless clay tablets. He had learned to read and write in various languages, and in one he says, "I, Ashurbanipal, within the palace, learned the wisdom of Nebo, the entire art of writing on clay tablets of every kind. I made myself master of the various kinds of writing. I read the beautiful clay tablets from Sumer and Akkadian writing, which is hard to master. I had the joy of reading inscriptions on stone from the time before the flood." The excavations of Ur of the Chaldees began in 1854, and again from 1922 to 34, they laid bare the city of Abraham's time. There were extensive quays, many commercial buildings, numerous two-storied homes with courts, fountains, fireplaces, and sanitary systems. Chapels for worship, as well as school buildings with clay books showing that they had taught reading, writing, arithmetic, grammar, and history. The most significant find for Bible students was an 8-foot water-laid strata of clay and sand with signs of occupation above it and below it, showing a definite break in the continuity of the local culture. Of this, the excavator said, no ordinary rising of the rivers would leave behind it anything approaching the bulk of the clay bank. The flood which deposited it must have been of a great magnitude unparalleled in local history. There could be no doubt that the flood was the flood of Sumerian history and legend, the flood on which is based the story of Noah. This small selection out of many gives concrete evidence of the reality of the events described in the Bible. They are not myths and legends. Quoting from the introduction to Genesis in my Bible, it says this about the author. It would be difficult to find a man in all the range of Israel's life who was better prepared or qualified to write this history. Trained in the wisdom of the Egyptians, Moses had been providentially prepared to understand and integrate under the inspiration of God all the available records, manuscripts, and oral narratives. But Genesis isn't just history. It is primarily a priestly book and a polemic against pagan creation narratives. God gives the correct theological interpretation of history, its spiritual reality and significance. God introduces foundational people and principles that are developed further in his unfolding revelation through the rest of the Bible. One such principle stated over and over in Genesis 1 is that the seed brings forth life after its own kind. The herbs, the trees yield fruit with seed in itself, etc. Always according to its own kind, repeated no less than 8 times in chapter 1. We'll now look briefly at the creation of man before getting into today's text. Let us make man in our image. The word here, Adam, Adam, is in its first instance used as a generic term. He's talking about mankind, about human. Afterwards, it became Adam, the first man's personal name. So in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, so God created human in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion, etc. One aspect of God's image on us is that the theme of the temple comes into the realm of the individual. As Nevin was teaching us last week, and previous to that, when Jason was explaining the grandeur of the cosmos and the universe, Nevin brought the whole thought down into the Garden of Eden as a tabernacle, where God tabernacled with humans, had relations with him. In creating human, he brings it down further. And that metaphor is outworked in our tripartite being. It's 3-part people, personalities, of body, soul, and spirit. And the spirit being the inner sanctuary where God tabernacles with us. That was the intention in the beginning. The body is the outer court, the soul being the holy place, and the spirit being the holy of holies, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And God said to them, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion. Gerhard von Rad, in his exposition on Genesis, wrote, just as powerful earthly kings, to indicate their claim to dominion, erect an image of themselves in the provinces of the empires where they do not personally appear, so man is placed upon the earth in God's image as God's sovereign emblem. The decisive thing about man's similarity to God, therefore, is his function in the non-human world. The expressions for the exercise of this dominion are remarkably strong. Rada is tread or trample, as in the wine press. Similarly, kabas, stamp. Thus, man's creation has a retroactive significance for all non-human creatures. Von Rad, page 58. That's an incredible thought. God is doing something in creating humans in his own image. It isn't all about us. We often get too self-centered. We make the whole story about us and our individual salvation. Yes, that is true, and it's such a blessing. But God has a plan and purpose beyond us. It's not all about us. There is a centre outside of us. It's all about God and his purposes. We were created to show forth his glory. Through obedience and in relationship with God and each other, they were to mature and show forth God's glory. They were naked and not ashamed, meaning that there was nothing between them and God. Therefore, thereby they reflected his glory in creation. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God created them. It takes both male and female to image God. Men, we can't do it on our own. God said it's not good. And ladies, we need you. We need you. We can't do without you. The great 17th century Bible student, preacher and commentator Matthew Henry wrote this of God creating Eve. Yet man being made last of the creatures is the best and most excellent of all, and Eve's being made after Adam and out of him, puts an honour upon that sex as the glory of the man. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. If man is the head, she is the crown. A crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined. One removed further from the earth. That the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Just ponder that. Women make up half the population of this planet. We need to honour them, men. So, all of that. Before I begin today's text, listening to our songs and our singing together, I'm very much aware that I'm probably preaching to the choir. I've spoke on this topic before, and this one is completely different. I've been acutely aware that God has been asking for a different voice, a different expression today, and I acknowledge that He wants a statement made. There's a proclamation that he is requiring that goes beyond, that is for us, but goes beyond here. Because it's all about God and his glory and his plan and purposes on the earth. And he's setting forth foundational things here. I cannot cover them all, so I'm just picking a few. So if you will join me in reading Genesis chapter 3. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face, and you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God is mentioned 13 times in our text. And in 14 of 24 verses, God says or does something. Once again, God is the center. You see, one thing that happens is that humans make it all about themselves. Humanity is fallen. humanists, the humanism says that God, that man is basically good but can do some bad things. What God says is man is fallen. He's basically now evil but is capable of doing good things. And so we get confused as humanity. We see a few good things and we think it's the pointing to a bright hope for the future. But it's not. It's not a bright hope for the future. It's the death rattle of what we were once created to be. So that's the sadness in this text. But wait, there's more. There's so much more that I've confined myself to try and answer four questions that come from the text. One, what is it with the serpent? Two, what is it about the fig trees, the fig leaves? Three, how is being like God different from imaging God? And four, what is God's solution to the tragedy of the fall? So what's with the serpent? What's going on here? God said over and over that creation was good, and then he said it was very good. But here we have evidence of sin in the serpent. He said, you will be like God. Where else do we read those words? In Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, there's a lot said about Lucifer, Satan, his fall. So I'll read a few of them. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Notice, I will be like the Most High. But God said in verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And in Ezekiel, there's more detail. Chapter 28, and I'll just highlight a few of them. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. There is such a note of sadness in these words God is sharing with us. Someone said that Lucifer was perfect until one day he walked past the mirror. How sad. Then it became all about him. I, and I. Notice also that these things were in heaven, the holy mountain of God, the Eden of God. But he was corrupted and cast to the ground. More is revealed when God questioned Job. Job 38, 4 and 7. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? He said to Job. Tell me if you have understanding. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God is here speaking of the angels. There was a time at the beginning when they sang together joyously in harmony. But pride entered the heart of Lucifer. He rebelled and fell and became the adversary of God and God's kingdom. Pride is the sin behind all other sins. It's interesting, the scientists have looked to the vastness of the universe, but they've also looked into matter itself, into the smallest they could get. We know we've got atoms and protons and neutrons, and they've discovered that the smallest particle on which matter is built, they call it a quark, and it's actually basic energy, but it's trapped in phase, in time, space, these waves of energy. And they are the building blocks of matter, of the protons and neutrons. You know what they call that? They call harmonics. Harmonics. Jesus is the agent of creation. Nothing that has been made wasn't made through him. Here we read in Job how there was harmony in heaven. When Lucifer fell, when sin entered, the whole fabric of creation was affected. If God hadn't made provision beforehand through the eternal covenant, through the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, maybe it would have all imploded at that point. But the fact is, we've got sin when Adam and Eve were still innocent. So that's what about the serpent? What about the fig leaves? Their innocence was gone, and they sought to cover themselves using fig leaves. It's obscure, but it's good to read the Bible as a Jewish book, because it is. Culture has an impact. There's our speech, our idiom. If I was to say kick for touch, and you come from New Zealand or South Africa, you'd probably know what I am talking about. In rugby, it means kick the ball out or go to a line out. So I'm saying to play it safe and start again. But if you come from, say, Peru, and you understand some English, you might think I'm saying to kick someone instead of touching them with your hand. Honestly, we can get things that wrong when we look at Scripture. And so, what is he saying here? In Jewish tradition, the tree of life was a fig tree. In John chapter 1, when Jesus saw Nathanael coming, he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathan said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And I often wondered, how did Nathanael get such a huge revelation from Jesus' answer? But what Nathanael heard Jesus say in the context of the tree of life as the fig tree was, "I saw you from the Garden of Eden, from the creation of the world." Makes all the difference. And remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree in Matthew 11? It had leaves, but no fruit. Jesus expected fruit. Fruit in Scripture speaks of character. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. And it springs from the life of God through the abiding of the Holy Spirit. Leaves speak of works. In Revelation 22:2, it describes the new Jerusalem, and it says, "In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." The leaves of the tree were for works. So what Adam and Eve were doing, sowing fig leaves together, what's the spiritual significance of that? We can't cover our sin with works. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Human religion is all about doing the right thing, a set of rules that we can do. But we cannot earn our salvation. Sowing fig leaves together will never hide our shame. And so Adam and Eve hid from God. Here we see the beginning of false human religion based on works that became identified with Babylon, as opposed to the true life of faith which belongs to the heavenly Jerusalem, Zion. And so a foundation is being laid here. It's the tale of two cities. This controversy between the enemy of our souls and the only true God and Creator has its roots here, and it develops on through to the consummation. Three, how is being like God different from imaging God? First, God said, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or you will die. Then the serpent said, you will not die, but your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And then God said, man has become like us, knowing good and evil. What's going on here? Death scripturally, we talked about it a few weeks ago, death scripturally is not so much termination, but separation. Through their sin, Adam and Eve lost their inner sanctuary of spiritual relationship with God. They were separated from God, which is death. Corruption entered their bodies and they began to die physically. Instead of being created in the image of God, in true humanity, through his life in them, they were dehumanized, separated from God, and were left trying to be like God out of their own knowledge. There are two sources of knowledge here. There is God's revelation. There is God's revelation, and then there is our independent experience where we decide what is right and wrong. We need to be eating from the right tree. To be created in the image of God is life, and to be like God outside of relationship with God is death. So what is God's solution to the tragedy of the fall? In Genesis 3:8-19, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So God asked them the question. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Yes, I jest, but this is tragic beyond comprehension. God called out to Adam, where are you? And God is still calling out to Adam's sons and daughters today. He's saying, where are you? The consequence of sin is that the blessing is changed to a curse. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Here we have the enmity between the enemy of our souls and the household of faith. The principle of the seed bringing forth life after its own kind. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning." He's talking about the character of their life. What's the source? And also he said, by their fruit you will know them. We have here the first direct prophecy of Messiah Jesus in Scripture, the seed of the woman. God isn't finished with Adam and Eve. At the cross, Jesus would defeat Satan at the cost of his life. But as we know, God raised him from the dead. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you." Please notice here that for a husband to rule over his wife is a curse. It's from the fall. What happened to the joyous shout, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh"? Now it is the woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me the tree and I ate. The woman and she, he said, and he virtually blamed God. Husbands, what should it look like now for us in the redemption? Jesus took the curse on himself so we could enjoy the blessing. Are our wives enjoying the blessings or enduring the curse? Are we enforcing the curse still? One from our congregation said a month or so ago, which Nevin beautifully answered, I thought. So, women aren't to be a doormat. There's cultures around the world where women are completely dehumanized, as well as children. They're beaten and mocked, placed in subjection. But worse still, there's centuries where the church is subjugated and used scripture to press them down. Wives, submit to your husband. This is your cross to bear. But where it says submit to your husband, it talks about where there is no fear or terror. If there is this sort of abuse happening in a home, God isn't saying to a woman, to a wife, you've got to submit to that. First Peter 3:7, it says, "Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife." God has placed a beauty on every woman. Husbands, love your wives and honour them. Nurture them and cherish them. Protect them. Not like Adam, who failed to protect Eve in the garden. Tell your wife that she's beautiful. Give her flowers. We can again image God together. So what did God do? Fig trees couldn't cover their nakedness, so God provided a solution. He made clothes for them from animal skins. So how do you get an animal skin? Huh? How? An animal had to die, and its blood shed. The first animal sacrifice to cover sin that prefigured the ultimate atonement, by the blood of the promised seed. I wonder what words God used as he walked Adam and Eve through what it would take to purge their sin and its consequences and restore them to a place of faith. Because from Eve, there was a godly line through Seth after Cain killed Abel. But through Cain, there was an ungodly line. There's a seed. There's a royal seed that is going to come to fruition. And that seed has been sown in all the hearts of the people of faith. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The last thing that God did was to remove them from Eden. When Satan fell, he was beyond redemption, but not so with humans. Before Adam became hardened in his rebellion and was beyond redemption, God placed a veil between himself in the temple and man in the form of the flaming sword. That veil prevailed until Jesus tore it down at the cross. A new way is opened again to the tree of life, and God is calling us back to his presence. There's a scripture I didn't get to write down. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I think. Chapter 3. But their minds, verse 14, verse 13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on the heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus has done it, and we're asked to come in. And that dominion is going to be established by Jesus. The image that was not perfected in Adam and Eve was perfected in Jesus. He's the express image of God, it says in Hebrews. You know, God said, Adam, where are you? God is still calling out today. Adam, where are you? I'm reminded of the words of Don Francisco's song, Adam. It says, though the curse has long been broken, Adam's sons are still the prisoners of their fears, running helter-skelter to destruction with their fingers in their ears. And I hear the Father calling with an urgency I've never heard before. Will you come in from the darkness now before I have to finally close the door? Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam, Adam, I love you. I couldn't imagine preaching on this verse without giving an invitation.
to those sons and daughters of Adam that are still in the darkness, that still don't know the beauty of the love of God and the redemption that is in Christ. There might be someone here, or there might be someone listening, or there might be someone on YouTube in the future, I don't know. But if there's someone here today, I invite you to come forward. I invite you to come forward. Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, then I will also confess you before my Father who is in heaven. That's when we're going to need a lawyer, most of all. Settle it in our hearts. Take this message out there to Adam's sons and daughters. Honour all of our community, men and women and children, and let us give glory to God. Thank you. Loving Father, the pathos, the note in your voice in these verses are absolute. You long for your creation. You mourned over Lucifer falling. And you tell us through your word the right way of seeing these things. Have mercy on us, Lord. Give us of your life. Give us of your forgiveness. Mend the relationships. Restore your humanity, that we can be with you once again in that temple and tabernacle with you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.